so we can share and get into God's Word together. Just a word, about 3 hours ago, I received at my front door the boxes of this new book, and we have them out on the table there. The title is As It Was in the Days. Now, you might take a look at that cover and say, what is that anyway? The intent here is, of course, the title is clear, and you see down here a volume that looks like the Scriptures, the Old Testament is what it's supposed to represent. If you look carefully at the cover, you can see an image of a picture of Christ's second coming. You may not see that at first. You may not see anything. And that's really the idea that we're attempting to convey, because the idea is that the message of Christ's second coming is embedded in the Old Testament stories. But you may not see it if you just skim through it quickly. But if you take a careful look, you say, yes, I see that. So in this book, we're going to take a look at some stories that you're familiar with, but maybe not through this particular lens. We're going to talk about Adam, Cain, Noah. That's an obvious one, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. And that's where the title comes from. But there are some stories in here that I think you'll find interesting, and as you look at them that way, you'll say, yes, I see that. I see that. I hope that is accomplished. So that's on the desk out there tonight. Again, we're offering all the books for $10 during the series. And I want you to pray for me. I'm very serious about this. The book that is just finished, that will be available in about 3 weeks from now, is In the Beginning, and it's a study of the first three chapters of Genesis. Huge, crucial things in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. The subtitle is Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Genesis. And I truly believe that. I think all our basic teachings that are precious to our church are in those first three chapters, if you think about it. So that's going to be out in about 3 weeks. And the project I'm working right now is called 2-Minute Warning. And it's a study of 10 great signs that took place between the year 1750 and 1850. A century of signs, all of them coming from the book of Revelation. 10 great signs, God's wake-up call to planet Earth. And I'm about 60% done with that now. So say a prayer for me, because I believe that God has given me a ministry of writing, and I want to accomplish that by His grace and by His power and through your prayers. So I appreciate that. So we are number 5 in our series, and our assignment tonight is to discover the identity of the beast of Revelation 14, where it talks about the mark of the beast. This is a phrase that a lot of people are familiar with, the mark of the beast. You hear that in even secular contexts. You'll see pictures with people having something tattooed on their forehead or something, and that phrase is not unfamiliar. But what we want to do is discover what it means from the Scriptures. And I want to propose this idea to you right off the bat. And that is, if you are fuzzy on the identity of the beast, if you don't know what the beast is, you won't know what the mark of the beast is. Isn't that logical? Doesn't that make sense? If you don't know what the beast is, you won't know what its mark is. And so Satan is very conscientious to bring confusion as to the identity of the beast. And there are ideas floating around, well, the beast is a computer in Belgium that has everybody's identity in it, and all kinds of ideas. But what does the Bible teach us? That's what we want to look at. Let's take a look at Revelation 14, where we have the third angel's message listed. We're not going to go through all the verses at this point in our study, but I want to read at least some of the phrases here. Verse 9 is where it begins. The third angel followed them, saying with a what? Which is what? What's the translation? Megaphone. Same phrase. Many times in the book of Revelation. A loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand. Then we have some of the strongest language in all of the Bible right here. Strongest language. He himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Let's stop right there for a minute and think about this. That is strong language, isn't it? Is it appropriate for God to use such language as he gives this message is a question. And what I want to suggest to you is that the strength of the language should be in proportion to the consequences of the disobedience. For example, if if you're a parent of a small child, you might say something to your child, please don't pick at that scab, because if you do, it's not going to heal. The tone of your voice and your demeanor might be toned down quite a bit, because the consequences are not as dire. But if your child is ready to put his hand on a hot stove or ready to run out into the street and you see a car coming, then the tone of your voice and the expression changes appropriately, because the consequence of the disobedience of the act is much dire, right? So when you think about the strength of the language in the three angels' messages, let your mind go back to a couple of other examples in the Bible. Was the warning that was given in the Garden of Eden, was that strong language? If you eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, you will most certainly die. That's strong language. Because the consequences, it was appropriate for the language to be strong, because the consequences were dire. Was the message that Noah gave, given with strong language? Or Jesus when he talked to the priests in Matthew 23? Yes, but it was appropriate because it was serious. The content was serious. So when we read this, remember that the message is given in what? Given in love. As were all the messages in the Bible given by God. Given in love. Sister White says that when Christ uttered the scathing rebukes that we read in Matthew 23, it was with tears in his voice. What we have is the bare print. And we all know that sometimes when you communicate by just bare print, whether it's email or text message, it doesn't include the tone of the voice, the expression on your face, your whole demeanor. You communicate more by non-verbally, right? But Sister White tells us that when Jesus gave those scathing rebukes, it was with tears in his voice. And we have to picture that way. So this message does absolutely contain strong words. We can't back off of that. It's right there. But it's for a purpose, because Satan has strong delusions. The Bible even uses that phrase. And so God has to be as crystal clear as possible, because lives are at stake. Eternal destinies are at stake, right? So he has every right to declare this message with the strength of the words that are given there. So, we have to know the identity of the beast to avoid the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is what we're going to take up next week. The mark and the seal, a suggested timeline. People are always interested about what's going to happen next and what's the sequence. We're going to talk about that a little bit next week, and then we're going to wrap everything up and conclude next Wednesday. Already, one more week and we're done. Where did it go? You know, it went back fast for me. Anyway, tonight, the identity of the beast of Revelation. Now, if you look in Revelation 14, it talks about the beast and its mark and its image, but it gives you no clues. No clues in Revelation 14 as to the identity of the beast. But that's all right. Because remember that the Bible, when it was written, did not have chapter divisions, right? The original manuscripts didn't have chapters and verses. So what we do is we look back and we say, well, what can we learn from the background that will help us identify what this beast is? And if you look immediately previous to chapter 14, we have chapter 13, right? In chapter 13, we have revealed two, or I would say really three or even four beasts in chapter 13. The two main ones are the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. But in addition to that, we also have a dragon that's spoken of, and we also have the lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. So there are really four beasts in chapter 13. Now, if you take a careful look at 13, you can see that it's divided up this way. In verses 1 through 10, they are devoted to the identification of the beast from the sea, as it says. Verses 1 through 10. In verse 11, we have another beast that's introduced. And this one, by way of contrast, is spoken of as coming up out of the earth. We identify the United States as being the beast in verse 11. So now we have two main beasts that are being spoken of, being addressed. What I want to do here, just very briefly, because time is going to rush by. If you look from verses 11 onward, remember we're talking about two different beasts here. We're going to see that in verse 11, it uses the word beast in reference to this second one, the one from the earth. It uses the word beast one time. But thereafter, it doesn't use the word beast in reference to that one. It uses the pronoun he. And whenever in the subsequent verses it uses the word beast, it's clear that it's talking about the beast that's in verses 1 through 10. Okay? See if that makes sense to you as I read this now. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he, now we have the pronoun he, correlated with that. He had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. And he, what's the he there? It's the beast from the earth, right? He exercises all authority of the first beast. What's that? That's the verses 1 through 10, right? The first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Very clearly what it's talking about there. Whose deadly wound was healed? Further identification, we'll talk about that in the verses 1 through 10 clue list. He, second beast, performs great signs so that he, second beast, makes fire come down from heaven, earth, and the sight of men. He, second beast, deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. What's the beast? It's the first beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So it's very clear that when it uses the word beast in this section, it's talking about the first beast. Except the very first time when it introduces the beast from the earth. But thereafter, it's the pronoun talking about the second beast, and the term beast refers to the first beast of 13, the beast from the sea. So that way we come to verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then we have down in verse 17, talking about the mark, verse 16 and 17, talking about the mark and the mark of the mark and the name of the beast and the number of his name and so on. So I'm going to suggest to you that based on the grammar, the linguistics, when the word beast is used, thereafter it's talking about the first beast. Only pronouns used to refer to the second beast, the beast from the earth. And that's a very interesting study, but we don't have time to get into that tonight as far as the beast from the earth. We're focusing on the beast that has the mark and of which the image is made, that chapter 14 in the third angel's message is addressing. And so we've seen that it can only be the beast from the sea. Verses 1 through 10 will give us the clues to that identity. So let's go to those first 10 verses of chapter 13, because now we're certain that that is the beast that is going to have the mark, which must be avoided. And a couple of things as we get into this part of the study, I always want to emphasize that as we get into this and we discuss the identity of the beast, and we're going to focus on the historical papacy as being what this is talking about. Remember that we're talking about the system, the hierarchy, the organization of the Roman Catholic Church, not individual members. Individual members among them today are certainly God-fearing people, no question about it. And I will tell you that as you look at the pictures from the recent television report, I am not the judge of any of the hearts of any of those people that we saw there. Now, we are called to judge with respect to truth. We are called to judge between what is Bible doctrine and what is falsehood. But individual people, we can't read their hearts. We don't know if the Lord has brought them to the point of information and conviction or not. And I would say that even among those that were fawning in adulation at the feet of the Pope, I believe that there will be people who will see the truth and come to a knowledge and a practice of God's last day truth. And we pray for that. We're not called to judge anybody today. We're called to share the truth as the Bible teaches and just witness and share his love by whatever means. That was a beautiful testimony, brother. I prayed for somebody today in kind of a similar circumstance, and we can always pray for people. We ought to always love and share and be courteous and kind. That's how we win people. But the message that we have has strong content to it, but we must give it in love. Today, some people would call what we're going to share tonight hate speech. Some people would call it hate speech. But I would go back to the Bible, and I would say, was it hate speech when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of that fruit, in very strong terms? Was it hate speech when Noah said, get into the ark, or you're going to be destroyed by the flood? No, it's a warning message given in love. That's what it is. It's not hate speech. But Satan is desirous of making the proclamation of God's truth unpopular, difficult, and even a matter of crime. And we're going to see that. Even today, in some parts of the world, it is a crime to declare God's truth on certain subjects. If you preach on a certain... I understand that if you even have a title on a billboard, Leviticus 18:22, and don't even spell out what that text says, but just have those Leviticus 18:22, you've committed a crime, because that identifies the practice of homosexuality according to the Bible. And that's a crime, hate speech crime today in some places. So Satan has an agenda to make it difficult to proclaim God's truth. But now we have the window of opportunity, and we can speak the truth in love. What we're going to see now is that there are seven pictures of this entity given in Scripture. Seven. Now, the Lord said one time, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Matthew 16, I think it's 18. Two or three evidences should be sufficient to support, in that case, an accusation. But if it's true that two or three witnesses would be sufficient to establish a certain truth, what can we say when the Lord has given us not two or three, but seven? Seven. We have three in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and we have four in the New Testament. We're going to spend most of our time, fleeting time, looking at Revelation 13, because that's the, you might say, the primary source of information regarding the beast that has the mark. But we're also going to attempt to look back and see in a very quick review about these other pictures, because they share things in common. And there's just a lot of study material to go through. Let's take a quick look now in chapter 13. I stood on the sand of the sea. Important word as far as a clue. Why? Because the Bible says that, and it's speaking specifically about the waters that support the system. The waters that you saw that upon which the harlot was sitting represent nations, multitudes, tongues, and peoples, Revelation 17:15. So this entity comes out of the sea. It comes out of a populated area. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on its horns 10 crowns, and on its heads a blasphemous name. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, the feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth like the mouth of a lion. Well, in prophecy, we've already been told from the prophecies of Daniel that in symbolic prophecy, a beast represents a kingdom, a power, a nation, something like that. Daniel 7:23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. That's an important concept right there, because a lot of people are stuck, they're fixated on a single entity, a single person fulfilling what prophecy is talking about. When they talk about the Antichrist, they're looking for one single person. They're not looking for an organization, a system that spans centuries. But as we're going to look very quickly tonight, the scope of this prophecy is such that one single individual could not possibly fulfill it. It just stretches over too long a period of time, and its scope is too wide. So when it says the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom, that's an important concept to put out on the table right now. So this beast, it says, shares similarities, and it gives the names of three animals. And if you have your spiritual spectacles on, you're going to say, wait a minute, those sound kind of familiar to me. It says it was like a leopard and like a bear and like a lion. Have you ever heard of those three animals before? Daniel chapter 7, right? Daniel chapter 7. What's different about the order that we're given in verse 2 than what we were given in Daniel chapter 7? What's different about it? They're reversed. Yes, in Daniel 7, it's lion, bear, leopard, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece. And here it says it's leopard, bear, and lion. Now, is that significant? Does that mean anything? I think it does. John, as he sees this beast, he's watching it rise. He's observing, first of all, in its infancy as it's growing. That's what it's rise up out of the beast, out of the sea. And as we are going to suggest, this beast represents the historical papacy. Well, that took place in the early centuries of the Christian era. By that time, the other beasts that were in Daniel had already passed from their existence, right? So it would be like, if I was using terms that would be appropriate for where we are here, I would say, well, I'm going to take a trip, and I'm going to start in San Diego, Escondido, San Diego, Poway, Escondido, Fallbrook. Well, you would say, yes, that makes sense, because if you're starting from San Diego, that would be the order in which you encounter those things. But now that I've come to Fallbrook, I'll say, yes, I was in Fallbrook, Escondido, Poway, and San Diego. having reached the end of my journey, as I look back on where I've been and trace the steps, I mentioned the stops in the reverse order. That's kind of what's happening here. Those other kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, had passed from existence by the time that this beast is emerging. So when Paul, when John looks at this beast and recites that they have similar characteristics, he mentions them in the reverse order. But they do share similarities. Okay, then it says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Boy, we could spend an hour on that. The dragon is the devil. That's what we learn in chapter 12, verse 9, and so on. But the devil almost always likes to work through human agents. That's where he does his, I'll say, best work, most destructive work. We have that right in the story of the Garden of Eden. And that's one of the things that in the book that we're going to be having in a couple weeks where we bring out. The Bible nowhere says that the devil tempted Adam. He didn't have to. He had his agent do it, Eve. Eve was used as a tool by the devil. Does that mean that God didn't love Eve? Of course he loved Eve. But the devil still used her, and she was responsible for her act. But this is a technique that the devil has perfected through the centuries, getting people to do his work. It was the Jews in Jesus' day that clamored for his crucifixion. It was the church. It was the woman. Again, it was the woman, using that in a symbolic way. So when it says the dragon gave him his power, it was the devil, but the devil likes to work through human agencies. And what was the dragon in chapter 12 as it was manifested through human governments and whatever? It was Rome, wasn't it? It was the dragon that stood ready to devour the child in chapter 12. That was civil Rome. It was the dragon through civil Rome that gave the authority for Jesus to be crucified and put the seal on his tomb, and so on. So the dragon is the devil, but the devil working through people, and in this case, the most recent episode of it, it was civil Rome through which he worked. So when it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority, what do we find in history that verifies this, that authenticates this? Well, let's pause right here and give just a very, very brief history of what's going on here. Jesus established a church. The apostles went everywhere. Paul said that in his day, every creature had heard the gospel. The complaint was, these men have turned the world upside down. So the gospel went everywhere. But there were five principal areas, centers of Christianity that were identifiable in the early eras of Christianity. What were they? Well, if you take in your mind an arc going around the shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea there, down in the south you have Alexandria. That became a center of Christianity. Going up now north and eastward, Jerusalem. Well, that certainly makes sense. That's where it all began. That's where Jesus died and rose from the grave. That became a center of Christianity. Going further up north, Antioch in Syria became a center of Christianity. That's where people were first called Christians, tells us in the book of Acts. Then going more north and westward, you come to Ephesus. That became a center of Christianity. Well, Paul had a lot to do with the establishment and nurturing of that church. We're told that John pastored the church in Ephesus. So it became a center. And then going further westward, we have Rome. That became a hub of Christianity. It seems that both Peter and Paul lost their lives there. It was the capital of the empire. So it became a natural center of Christianity. So you had five centers of Christianity early on. Through the process of time, the one at Rome gained the greater preeminence. Why? Well, it was the capital, and something happened very significant, and that was that the empire moved from Rome eastward and established its seat at what we call Constantinople, Istanbul. And that left a vacuum. And into that vacuum, the bishop of Rome stepped and began to exercise higher and more authority. Along with that, when you come down, you know, we're talking about a span of a couple centuries here. Along with that, Justinian, who was the emperor in the 500s, put together his list of laws, the Code of Justinian. And in that list of laws that he issued in the year 533, he made special mention of the Bishop of Rome and said that he was the head of the Christian church. And he employed another little phrase after that. He didn't leave it just sitting like that. He said he's the head of the Christian church and the corrector of heretics. Now, you can imagine how that phrase was used through the Middle Ages. It gave him authority to correct those that didn't agree with the church. Now, that edict was issued in 533, but the Church of Rome still had some opponents that were hindering the exercise of that authority. But the Italian army, the Roman army, under the direction of somebody by the name of Belisarius, put down the enemies of the Church of Rome, most notably the Ostrogoths, the last one, and they abandoned the battle in the year 538. That became a key. From that point, the church had no rival, basically. It could do what it wanted. And its power zoomed up then because it was unfettered from advancing its agenda. So 538 is a key year in prophecy. That's what we take from the official inception. This was a gradual rise, and you can go back in history and you can see episodes when the Roman bishop exercised authority, but that was a key point. That meant that the door was wide open, there was no resistance, and they could do what they wanted, and they did. The papacy rose to such a pinnacle that the kings of Europe, bowed before it. And you can read stories in history all about that. Henry of Canossa being made to stand out in the snow because he had stepped on the toes of the pontiff, and he had to come back to give his apology and his repentance. And the Pope said, "Well, I'll give you an audience, but we'll let you cool your heels for a while," and let him sit out in the snow for a couple of days before he would see him. So there are many, many examples of how the papacy exercised kingly power during the Middle Ages, maybe the 11th through the 13th centuries being the pinnacle of it all. So when it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, that's this like the seat of government, which was literally fulfilled because the empire moved to Constantinople and left the Bishop of Rome having that seat of authority. And that was historically fulfilled without question. Then we have in verse 3, I saw one of its heads as it had been mortally wounded. Through those more than 12 centuries or whatever of uninterrupted power that the papacy exercised its authority, France in particular chafed under the burden that was placed on them. France, of course, is to the north of Italy, and it seemed like to them all the money was going south. They were continuously being requested for more donations to build greater cathedrals and construct the St. Peter's and all these places. And it came to the point where they greatly resented what was happening, that their coffers were being depleted. And so when they went through their revolution and Napoleon, took over from the monarchy there, one of the things that was principal on his agenda was to get rid of religion and particularly defrock the Roman hierarchy of the church. And he sent his general, his name was Berthier, down there with explicit instructions to depose the Roman pontiff. And they did. And they had physically removed his rings and his insignia and his vestments and so on. And in great humiliation, the Pope, Pope Pius VI was his name, was literally, physically removed from office, and he ended up dying in exile. And that was the year 1798. That was a huge, can you possibly imagine in today's world the Pope being taken captive? You saw the highly protected Pope Mobile going through and the crowds cheering. Can you imagine if he was taken captive and led away and stripped of all his, insignia and all that? That's not what's happening today. He's enjoying a lot of that favor that they had in the Middle Ages. But there was a mortal setback, and a lot of people thought it was the end of the church. End. How could they possibly? But prophecy said that even though there was a deadly wound, there would be a recovery. The deadly wound would be healed. And that happened. Some of the key dates or whatever, 1929, that was when the Concordat was signed that gave back to the Roman Church, the 108 acres known as the Vatican, gave them authority to operate as a kingdom as well as a church. They have their own stamps, their own currency. They receive ambassadors. The United States used to send representatives to the Vatican going way back into the mid-1800s. But then in the 1980s, Ronald Reagan appointed somebody and gave him the official title of ambassador to the Vatican. Wilson, I think, was the very first one that occupied that role. And we still do that. I can't think of any other church that receives an official ambassador visit from the United States. And, of course, other nations acknowledge the kingdom of the papacy. So when we have the deadly wound was healed and all the world marveled and followed the beast, it's hard to think of a verse in Scripture that, given what we've seen in the last week or two, has been more literally fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Isn't that true? I mean, think of the Pope's visit here and the friends, the ties, the connections that were made, crossing many lines, many boundaries, whether it's Islam or Jew or through the United Nations or the gay community or whatever it is. The Pope had great success in making these ties. And not that we can go there today, but if you were to keep that concept in mind and go down to the later verses of Revelation 13, that's what it's talking about, building bridges. And that is one of his titles. He is the bridge maker. You know what I'm talking about? Michael does. He is the bridge maker. Pontifex Maximus means the greatest bridge maker. Literally, pont, bridge, fex, max, maximus, greatest. And the current pope. And again, he seemed like a very humble, he seemed like a very Christian man. And I'm not here to judge him. I don't know his mind or his heart. But I know that the system, the Lord has something to say about it. And we might as well pause right now and ask that question. Why does the Lord make this such a matter of importance and talk about it 7 different times in the Bible? It has to do with this. This is what it's all about. The vehicle through which God reveals his truth. And Satan has attacked us from the very beginning. What were the first 4 words that came out of the devil's mouth in the garden? Yea, hath God said. It was an attack against God's word. And that word contained the command to which, if Adam and Eve had obeyed, the story would be different, right? And that same principle holds all the way down into the 3 angels' messages. An attack against God's word that leads to disobedience of his command that results in tragedy. That's what the devil's agenda. And through the papacy, he's been successful to distort or remove, withhold, corrupt just about every teaching that Jesus gave the church. Jesus gave to the church a basket that had jewels in it, jewels of truth. Every doctrine, the purpose of it is to reveal the character of God. So when you distort one of those teachings, when you distort the truth about what happens when people die or what happens at the destruction of the wicked, you are changing the picture of what God is like, which is what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to make God out to be a tyrant. He wants to make him out cruel. And so he's been successful to get the idea across that he's going to burn sinners forever and ever and ever and ever. He's going to perform a miracle, a burning bush miracle, so that they're not consumed. Every single truth that God gave through his word, through Christ and the apostles, the church has changed or corrupted or withheld. It was a crime to own a Bible in the Middle Ages, a capital crime. And we know the stories of the Waldenses and the Huguenots and how they dared, at the risk of their lives, to protect and disseminate, copy the scriptures. That's what it's all about. So this is why God has something to say about it. If you were given a map through a treacherous minefield, and that map, if you followed it, would get you safely across so that you wouldn't be blown up by is it IUD? Is that whatever it is? I don't know. The bombs. Yeah. If you were given that map and somebody snuck into your tent while you weren't looking and changed it or removed it, hit it, that would be a serious, serious thing. And that's the role that this book has for us. It's to get us through the minefield of this life safely to the other side. And Jesus can do that if we'll take advantage of the truths that are in it. Satan hates that, and so his attack has been against the Word of God, and he's been highly successful through the church to corrupt or change or withhold the teachings of truth that God gave us. That's what this is about. And that's why God speaks so clearly against this entity. And it's been very subtle. What's the first adjective in the Bible that describes the devil? Subtle. The serpent was very subtle, or other translations, crafty or whatever. Cunning, and that's what the devil. So when you look at the church today, it looks It looks very, very endearing. Very, you know, the head is very humble. He lives as other people live. He's living in a small apartment, not even the palace or the Vatican. But keep in mind, it has to do with the teachings, what the doctrines are, and if we compare them with the Word, we find that they are not consistent. So that's why the language is so strong. In Revelation 13, the first three verses, in a very broad brush stroke, tell us about this beast. Then the next verses go back into greater detail. Because if you look at it in verse 3, you've already come to the point where the healing of the wound has taken place, right? Now we're going to backtrack again in verse 4. We're going to have to go very, very fast because we certainly want to touch on these other pictures. In verse 4, key phrase here. They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. This is what some people don't realize. If the curtain could be pulled back and they could see that by giving their homage to this entity, they're worshiping Satan. Wouldn't that be a shocking thing? And yet that is the reality of it. And if you go, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says that in the Old Testament times, when they sacrificed to the pagan gods, they were worshiping demons in reality. And by bowing to the authority of the papal church, people are worshiping Satan, which is what he's always wanted. That's when he came down and tempted Christ. If you will fall at my feet and worship, I will give you. He's always wanted worship. He was jealous of Jesus in heaven, and that same mindset is with him today. And so he is succeeding in getting people to worship him by ignoring what God has said. Worship is the key word in Revelation 13 and 14. 8 times the word worship is used in those two chapters. That's what it comes down to. Who are we going to worship? How do we express that worship? What's the highest form of worship? It is obedience. Worship can include singing and praying and fellowshipping and preaching, but the highest form of worship is obedience. And if that part is missing, if we're not obeying willfully, then our worship is empty. That's the story of Cain. That's the story of the leaders in Jesus' day. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? That's what we would say today. Who can compare with the authority of the church? Everybody is bowing before him. Who is able to make war with him? Certainly no human being. If you read the book of Revelation, there's only one who can make war with the beast, and that's the rider on the white horse, Jesus Christ. And he will vanquish the beast, we are told. Verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. In the 7 pictures that are in the Bible, the concept of blaspheme is common to just about every one of them. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, that we'll get to very, very quickly. And in the New Testament pictures, blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme? A lot of people think it means just to use profane language. But in the Scripture, it means something a little more definitive than that. It means to attempt to take the place of God. In John chapter 10, when Jesus was interacting with the Jewish people, he said, I and my Father are one. And they were about ready to kill him. Not the only time, but one of the times. And he said, what have I said that offended you? And he said, you, being a man, have made yourself equal with God. Now, they were correct in their definition of blasphemy. That is correct. For a man to make himself equal with God is blasphemy. What they missed the point on was that Jesus had every right to do that. Because he wasn't just a man. He was God in the flesh. And he could say, I and my Father are one. I couldn't say that. For a human being to take the titles and assume the roles that belong to God is blasphemy. And so when you heard on the television, the Holy Father this and the Holy Father that, according to the Bible, that's blasphemy. Amen. For a human being to take on the titles and the roles that belong to Jesus, and that doesn't stop with those titles. It includes the what takes place in the confessional. Because there again, they're assuming the role that belongs to Jesus, which is the role of mediator. And no human has the right to say, I forgive you your sins. Sin is between the individual and God. And a human being, I have no right to interfere. I can point you to Jesus. I can encourage you that here is somebody that can forgive your sins and heal your soul. But I don't have authority to say, I forgive you your sins. Now, Jesus did that And we read about it in the Gospels in Luke 5. And again, they complain. When they brought that man, you remember they tore the roof apart. Wouldn't that be something? I try to imagine myself being in that room. It was so crowded when Jesus was talking that nobody could get in. And all of a sudden, here's a noise, and they look up, and here's some light coming through. Somebody's taking the tiles off of the roof, and on some ropes or whatever, here comes this pallet down, and this poor sick man is there. And Jesus read this man's heart, and he knew that this man had not only a physical condition, but he had a heart condition. He was struggling with guilt, because especially back in their day, if you had some sort of physical disability, ailment, that was proof positive that God hated you. And so this man had a gigantic spiritual problem. Jesus looked at him, and the first thing he said was, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, whether that man was healed or not, he would have been a happy man at that point. Now, as a bonus, Christ healed him physically. But to hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven you," made that man's day. Well, the Jewish leaders, of course, reacted immediately. "Who are you?" They had it correct that no human has the right to forgive sins. They just didn't recognize that Jesus wasn't just a mere human. That was the problem. So blasphemy in the scriptural sense includes these things, and we find this replete within the papal church. Assuming the titles, we hold on this earth the place of God Almighty, Pope Leo XIII. We hold on this earth the place. And I can't take the time to do now, but in the book, we have numerous quotations that are shocking. The Pope has the right to change the scripture. His teachings supersede those of Christ. Blasphemous. Blasphemous. The height of blasphemy is the Mass. In the Mass, the priest takes the waver, he holds it up, and he says in Latin, "Hoc est corpus." Hoc is this, est is, and corpus is body. It's a quotation from the scriptures. This is my body. Corpus, you have that in the word corporation and Marine Corps and all kinds of other words. But when the priest, the difference is that when the priest utters those words, the thought is that by the expression of that phrase, he has changed that wafer into the actual body and blood, in the Jews, the wine, of the Lord. He's changed it, and there's a technical word that describes that. It's called transubstantiation. Maybe you've heard of it. We don't accept, as Protestants, we don't accept that. We accept the idea that those represent the body and blood of Jesus, but they are not the actual body and blood. But in Catholicism, it is taught that when the priest utters those words, he has performed the miracle to change that wafer into the actual body. So think of that. You have a creature, the priest, who has the authority, ostensibly, to create the Creator. That's blasphemy. The Mass is the height of it. So, again, we say, I'm certain that there are many in that community of faith that just are not aware of these things, and the point of conviction hasn't come to them. But it will. Every single person will be given the opportunity to make an intelligent choice on these things. So, we have blasphemy there. He was given authority to continue 42 months. Seven times in the Bible, this time frame is mentioned. Interesting sevens, you know. Seven different times it's mentioned. Twice in the book of Daniel, five times in the book of Revelation. This time period is mentioned. In three different ways, 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. Now, it's mentioned time, times, and half a time. And somebody might say, well, how do you get 3.5 years out of that? If you take Revelation chapter 12, and look at verse 6 and verse 14. You'll see that it's obvious that the 1,260 days is equal to time, times, and half a time. The way the two verses match up leads you with that conclusion irrefutably. So we have the time period. And again, when did that take place? Using the yardstick of a day for a year in symbolic prophecy, well supported by the Bible, well supported by biblical scholars for centuries, 538, 1798, 1,260 years. Perfect match of fulfillment. And that's when the deadly wound was given. And then it's going to repeat some things here again. He opened his mouth. More specifically, we're told he opened his mouth against God. That's referring to the titles that the Pope takes. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. In blaspheming against God, to blaspheme his name, that's the title part, his tabernacle, what happened in the tabernacle in ancient times, that's where sins were forgiven. The confessional is the blasphemous part of that verse. And those who dwell in heaven, what's that talking about? The church claims the right to make certain people saints. The church claims that people who the Bible say are dead and unconscious are up there now to mediate and help, and you can pray to them. Pray to the saints. Pray to Mary. That's unscriptural. That's deception. Satan is working his program through these deceptions. And then in verse 7, it was given him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And again, the history is too clear to ignore. You can go down to Balboa Park right now and look at the exhibit that's called the Instruments of Torture from the Middle Ages, if you have the stomach for it. Or you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's free online. And it'll chill you, for sure. Things that took place in the Middle Ages at the behest of the church. It's very, very sad. Jesus predicted it, didn't he? He said the day will come when they will think they are doing God's service. They will think it will be an act of worship to persecute you and put you to death. And that took place. Because our time is short here, let me just quickly go back. That's the main picture to identify what the beast is that is in chapter 14 that has the mark that has to be avoided. And if that were the only picture, it would be easy to decipher. There's no entity on earth that fits the specifications as does the Roman church. But let's take a very, very quick look. Chapter 7 of Daniel gives us a picture of a horned power. While you're turning there, let me just say a word or two about these other pictures. During the Reformation, there were scholars like Luther, Zwingli, and Wycliffe, and many other of these heroes. They studied their Bibles, and they came to the conclusion that the church that they loved, Martin Luther's case, he was a Catholic monk, the church that they loved was the subject of these prophecies. And they came to a number of very, very important conclusions. They came to the understanding that all of these pictures talked about the same thing. Even though there were, you know, a picture here, so on, they all talked about the same thing. And that the historical papacy was the subject of those prophecies. And that it wasn't a single person, it was a system. Those were the conclusions that the reformers came to. And they were very, very free to share that conviction at the cost of their lives in some cases. The understanding that we have of the identity of the beast of Revelation 13 is not new, believe me. It's centuries old. It goes way back almost 1,000 years. And in the book we've got quotes, but have you ever heard of L.E. Froom? He wrote a 4-volume, and these are not small books. Each book is like 600-700 pages or whatever. He wrote it like a four, it would sit on your shelf about like this with 4 volumes. He went to extensive research, going to Europe, going through all the original records, showing what the convictions of the reformers were with regarding prophecy. The title of that series is The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. And it is so clear that the reformers were so unanimous and consistent in their understandings that all these pictures referred to a system, and they met their fulfillment in the historical papacy. Well, what do you think would happen when they started preaching these things? Well, the church reacted, and the church came out basically with 2 different alternate theories. One was, we're not the horned power, we're not the beast. That came and went centuries ago. That was Antiochus, a Syrian ruler, a Grecian ruler, who was in the 2nd century BC. That school of thought we call preterism, preter referring to something in the past. At the very same time, others, and these were Jesuit scholars, by the way, the Jesuits came into being for the specific purpose of defeating the Reformation and defending the church at whatever cost, by whatever means. And those scholars came up with 2 different theories, one that pointed that way and one pointed this way. No, we're not the beast. We're not the horned power. That's going to be way into the future. That's called futurism. Those 2 theories were invented for the specific purpose of crushing the Protestant Reformation, because the Reformation was built on the foundation of the understanding of the prophecies that we're talking about tonight. All the reformers saw it that way. Now, what has happened through the centuries? What has happened is that Protestantism has abandoned its belief and its teaching in historicism. That's the name of the school of thought that we embrace, that finds the fulfillments in history. They've abandoned the understandings of the pioneers of the Protestant Reformation, and instead, what have they adopted? They've adopted the theories of Bellarmine and Alcazar and these other individuals, the Jesuit scholars, that were invented for the purpose of crushing Protestantism. It's one of the most amazing things you can possibly think of, that Protestantism is now carrying the torch that was lit initially to put down Protestantism. And that's an absolute truth, though. About 100 years ago, there was a huge shift in the thinking about prophetic interpretation, and it went from the original leanings that the Reformers had to the other concepts that are so popular today that people assume that that's the way it's always been, and it is not. Those theories are a new child on the block, but because it's been around for 100 years. So in Daniel 7, boy, we're almost out of time already. In Daniel 7, we have a horn power that's introduced, and what you find here in verse 8 is very, very important because it talks about when and where this horn power is going to come about. Now, it's interesting that in Daniel 7, you've got the four animals. And yet, if you look at it, each of those four animals is only given one verse, basically. You know, you got the lion there in verse 4. That's about all you're going to hear about the lion from that point on. You've got the bear in verse 5. About all you're going to hear about the bear, just that one verse. And then the leopard, and so on. Now, verse 7 has the fourth one, which is indescribable. Can't even find a name for it. It's going to be civil Rome. And out of it, here's 10 horns, and then among those comes up another one that's little at first but becomes big later. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, the 10 horns. What are they? Those are those Germanic tribes that chewed away at the Roman Empire and brought its downfall. In the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, as the Roman Empire was in decline, remember the book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire? They became so weak because of policies that engendered laziness. And every other day was a holiday, gluttony, their kingdom was in decline. And that allowed the door open for these Germanic tribes to come and sweep in and take power. And those tribes became later the roots of the modern nations of Europe. That's what the horns were. And among those, and the word among is maybe one of the key words in this whole chapter, in verse 8 there. I was considering the horns and another horn, a little one, coming up among them. Among, I'm going to suggest, has two implications, very important implications. Among speaks to geography, and among speaks to chronology. This horn power came up in the same place and at the same time as Rome was in its decline. I think that reading of the verse is clearly substantiable. That's what it says. The little horn emerged at the same time and in the same place as the 10 horns that brought about the downfall of Rome. So that automatically rules out preterism and futurism. They're gone if you look at this verse clearly. Can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. When he came on the scene, Rome was not even yet in power, much less not in decline. Can't be futurism because it happened when Rome fell. So verse 8 is huge. Now, as you go through the sequence there, it gives some of the same clues that we read in the other parts, and we're just not going to take time to go through them, but they're very consistent as far as what the behavior, what the policies. A key verse, of course, is verse 25 when it talks about he will intend to change times and laws. Can't be human laws, because when one kingdom took over for another, that would be presumed that those things would change. This is divine law that they're going to attempt to tamper with. Take a quick look at chapter 8. We have a horn power in there, and that's in verse 9, and this is going to be the same thing. It's just a different perspective slightly. In this case, the horn power of chapter 8 represents Rome in its civil and papal phases. Civil Rome and papal Rome. They both did the same thing. If you go through the clues there, they both did the same things, one literally and one spiritually. But the horn power of chapter 8, another picture of the Church of Rome. So, go quickly over to Daniel 11. Daniel 11, most interesting prophecy. It starts out describing a battle that took place between what is called the king of the south, that would be Egypt at that time, against the king of the north, that would be Syria. And if you think of where those are in your mental map, you see that Palestine's right between them. They're caught in the crosshair. They're casualties of these wars that took place between the north and the south. That's how the chapter begins. But as you read through the chapter, at some point it's going to be clear that the entities have changed on the stage of prophecy. It's not going to be literal Egypt and literal Syria. It's going to change, and it's going to end up that the king of the north is occupying the place of the papacy. If you get down to verses, by the time you get down to verse 40, that becomes clear. And if you look at verse 36, there you have the same characteristics being brought about that as far as what we've read in the other places about what the church has done. Verses 36 and 37. Let's hurry on here. We're fast running out of time. We have those three pictures in the Old Testament. We have three other pictures in the New Testament. One is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in this one, Paul uses some language that, again, the Protestant reformers saw clearly as representing the church. And we could take it's a beautiful chapter to study. But if you look at the clues there in verse 4, again, it's clear that it's talking about a blasphemous power that's opposing God. It's appearing as if it is Christian. It's in the temple calling himself God, showing himself that he is God. A lot of people, when they think of the beast or the Antichrist, they're looking for something that's outwardly against Christianity. That's erroneous. No, this power comes from within. It shows itself that it is Christian, but in its demeanor, its policies, it is not. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 2, I'll do one little thought I'll share with you. In this passage, it uses a little phrase here. It says, where is it here? The son of perdition is in verse 3. The man of sin, the son of perdition. That term, son of perdition, is used only one other time in the Bible. I think I saw Judas. Judas was and who was Judas? He was one who walked with Christ. He was one of the 12, and yet he defected. He apostatized. Well, think of what we're talking about here. We're talking about an entity that presumes to be Christian, but is acting in a way that is a way of betrayal. Very quickly, we have 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4 introduce a term that has been popularized so that almost everybody has heard it. It's Antichrist. And I just want to say one thing about this, and that is, what language was the New Testament written in? Greek. It was written in Greek. Now, we have something in that term, Antichrist, that is most interesting, and that is that we have that prefix, A-N-T-I, and then we have that prefix coming from two different sources. We have that coming from a Latin background into our language, and so we have words that use that prefix in our language. Anti-abortion, anti-this or that. And what does anti mean when it's used as a prefix in that way? It means against, doesn't it? It means opposed to. Okay. That's anti as it comes from a Latin background. But the New Testament was written in Latin. It was written in Greek. What does A-N-T-I as a prefix, as a word, mean in the language that the New Testament was written in? In the place of. Some texts to look up on that would be Matthew 2:22, and there's 100 texts I could give to you on this. It's so clear, and in the book we go through many of them. But Matthew 2:22 says that when Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt, they were afraid to go back to Bethlehem, because even though Herod had died, his son Archelaus had taken his place, and he was just as mean as his dad. And so the angel said, no, I want you to go up to Nazareth. I want you to go up to Galilee. But if you look at Matthew 2, verse 22, it says that Archelaus reigned, mine it says, in the stead of his father. That's the word anti in Greek. It doesn't mean opposed to, it means in the place of. So the term antichrist, as we understand anti coming from Greek, we're looking for something that is pretending to be in the place of Jesus. Now, ultimately, that comes down to opposition, but you cannot divorce the idea of in the stead of from it. And when Jesus said in Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The word for is anti. He gave his life for us, in the place of us, as our substitute. So we have an interesting thing here in that one of the titles that the Roman church head uses very frequently is Vicar of Christ. You've heard him say that? Vicar of Christ. Heard it on the TV here in the last week. Why? Because vicar means the one who's in the place of Christ. We use the adverb vicariously, right? In a substitutionary way. So the term vicar of Christ means one who's in the place of Christ. From a Latin background, vicar is comes from a Latin root. Think about this. The way that you would say that same concept, if you were expressing it from Greek, would be antichrist. That's how you say in the place of Christ. And the Bible supports that scores and scores of times. Anti means in the place of. So it's quite a sad and quite a shocking thing. We have Revelation 13 that we talked about. One other last picture is Revelation 17, where you have the impure woman. The woman riding a beast. A clearer picture could not be given in prophecy about the union of church and state. A woman represents the church, a beast represents the state. And that's what took place in the Middle Ages and what prophecy tells us will take place before Jesus comes back. Well, our time, we've gone overboard here. You can't know what the mark of the beast is unless you know what the beast is. And the Bible is so clear. And it brings a sadness to study this and see how the clues are so accurately fulfilled in the Roman church. At the same time, we know that Revelation 18 says that there will be a call for God's people to come out of Babylon, right? So even today, there are sincere, God-fearing people in this community. Maybe even some of the leaders. Remember that in Acts it says, many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I have to believe that there were some of those priests who gave their vote in the Sanhedrin to crucify Christ that eventually repented and accepted. So that's our frame of mind. Truth is truth, but we love all people. And Jesus died for every single person on this planet. And so when we go out, we want to share the truth, the present truth of these days, that Jesus is coming back soon, and there is a test that involves our loyalty that we have to be aware of. It's inconceivable that Adam and Eve would have been unaware that there was a special tree that they should refrain from. Now, they blew it. They made a mistake, but they were most certainly aware of it. And God wants this planet to know. He wants to wrap it up, and he wants to give everybody a chance to express their allegiance to him as their creator God. Now, the next time, next week, we'll zero in a little bit more about that test and the role that it'll play. But we're living in momentous times. The pieces are all sitting on the table, ready to be shifted a little bit to form what we know prophecy pictures as the last day. So I'm going to offer a prayer now as we close, and I'm going to pray that God will change us to be the people he wants us to be. He's looking for people whose faith will be strong enough, the faith of Jesus, to live through that time. May we be among that group, is my prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given to us such a clear revelation in the Bible. It's unmistakable. It brings a sadness to think how Satan has been so successful to corrupt your truths and to bring about, just unthinkable consequences, either in persecution or taking titles that belong to Jesus or whatever it is. But nevertheless, Lord, we praise you that you are the one in control and that you are yet working today to bring every single person on this planet to a position where they can make that choice to accept you and your word and your Sabbath, your truth of these days, so that Jesus can come back and take us home and this can be over. Lord, may that be soon. May you be at work in our lives to change us and convert us so that the reflection of Christ's character is in us. This is our prayer tonight in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, and we will see you next Wednesday when we finish it up.